One of the things that Colin mentioned in his prayer was the idea that we need to obey the Word of God, and it's a form of saying what we want to study about today. There is a passage that we want to look at in Romans the 16th, or the 6th chapter, verse 17, which reads, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And I'd like to spend a few minutes this evening looking at this passage of Scripture, particularly where it says, obeying that form of doctrine. And maybe we think of that phrase and wonder a little bit about what that's actually referring to. What is the doctrine that it speaks of here? The word doctrine is from the Greek word didache, which means teaching or that which is taught. It has to do with transferring or presenting a message, presenting some subject to be understood. Well, then what then does it mean to obey the form of the doctrine, as opposed to simply saying obeying the doctrine? What does he mean by the form? The New American Standard renders this a standard of teaching or a pattern of teaching. And I think when we look at this, we'll see just a little bit more about what it refers to in this idea of a form of the doctrine. I'm going to present three names to you. Some of you may actually pick up on what these mean, maybe all of you, but the names are Simplicity, Butterick, or McCall's. If you have ever sewn, made garments, these are probably rather familiar to you. But they are patterns. They are patterns for making shirts or dresses or other items. The process for using them is they come in a large, thin sheet of paper with the pattern printed on it. You have to trim them. You have to place them on the fabric, and then you have to cut the fabric according to the shape that there is. And I bring this to your attention because this passage that we've just read, the form of doctrine, has to do with a pattern. And one thing to notice about this, even in the example of the fabric pattern, the pattern and the fabric that are cut out are different. They're not the same material. They're not the same object. One leads to the other. Another word that we might hear is a template. If we have a template, it is something from which something else is made. When we think of the form of the doctrine, we can perhaps begin to see where we're going with this study. So what is the doctrine that is taught? Let's establish that first so that we can better understand what he means by the form of the doctrine. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 3 through 5, we get a very complete yet simple to understand definition of what the doctrine is that we're speaking of. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which was..." "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. We find very simply the three things that comprise the doctrine: that he died, that he was buried, and then he rose again. That is the central message of all Christianity. Everything else builds on that. That is the doctrine, and that is from that from which all else emanates or comes from. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 and 2, the fact that Paul limited his teaching to this very message. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." This passage tells us that Paul limited his teaching to the message of the gospel and that of salvation through Jesus. The gospel, the doctrine, are in many ways of looking at it synonymous, in that when we speak of the doctrine of Christ or the gospel of Christ, we're speaking of that the same thing. Another example that's given to us about the preaching or the teaching of the doctrine is that of Philip and the eunuch. We'll read a portion of that passage in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 30 through 35. It says, "And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." The doctrine that we read of in the first reading there in 1 Corinthians 15 defined what that doctrine was. We saw that Paul limited his teaching to the doctrine, and now we find that the evangelist Philip took the opportunity to preach that same message to the eunuch. We know the rest of the story, if you will, that it prompted the eunuch to request to be baptized. And we're going to see that play out in our study a little more as we go into this understanding of the form of the doctrine. But one question we want to answer or ask and answer first is, can we obey the doctrine? Well, the doctrine is the message that Jesus died, was buried, and raised the third day, and did so as a sacrifice for sin. Can we do that? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In the way of looking at it as a pattern process, as we are, I would submit that we cannot obey the doctrine itself, because that was uniquely satisfied by Jesus. He's the only one that was fit, that could offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. However, as we read initially, we can and are expected to obey the form of the doctrine. We're to follow that pattern in our obedience to the instructions of God. So let's develop our thought now again on what this is, the form of the doctrine, and how that plays out for us. We're going to establish, first of all, some teachings that direct our minds into what the doctrine itself is again. We want to understand that this is not something that was thrown together at the last minute or thrown together as in response to some failure that God did not foresee. He did not throw this together. He did not develop this plan, this doctrine, in that way. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 1, we find speaking about the process and this doctrine spoken of through prophecy or through the law and the prophets, at least. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." As appropriate and as important as the law of Moses was, it could not bring everyone to completion. It could not bring everyone to this point of perfection or completion, as the word is used here. But the law and prophets were a shadow of other things, it says. They were a hint of what was to come. And we want to look at that. In Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18, we find the prophecies about the death of Jesus. Now, we're going to develop this pattern. We're going to repeat this death, burial, and resurrection pattern throughout our study tonight. The first is the prophecy of Jesus' death, given to us in Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, which says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked having closed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." This is clearly speaking in prophecy of the death of Messiah, the death of the Savior, and we know that to be Jesus. But it says here that they circled around him, or they encompassed him. They pierced his hands and feet, and we know that happened at the time of his death, at his crucifixion. Verse 17 says, "I may tell all my bones," which is a way of saying that he was stripped practically naked and was visible. And then it goes on to say that they look and stare upon me. Well, we know that happened, having read that in Scripture before. And then, of course, it goes on to speak about the parting of his clothing. To develop this pattern, we look next to his burial. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." The prophet Isaiah records from this 53rd chapter the account of, or the prophecy of, his burial. It says that his grave was with the wicked and the rich in his death. We know that chapter 53 of Isaiah speaks of Messiah, clearly identified later as Jesus. And then another passage from Psalm, this time from Psalm 16, verse 10, speaking of the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. This passage reads, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." We know that Jesus didn't remain in the grave, and this prophecy clearly tells us that that is what would happen. Jesus would not see corruption in the grave. Now let's look at the actual occurrence of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and see these prophecies fulfilled. Reading first from Hebrews the 7th chapter, verses 18 and 19, we read, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Once again, it identifies the deficiencies that existed in the law of Moses, that they could not bring, through its own weakness, it could not bring about completion or perfection. It uses, in the King James here, it uses the word unprofitableness, something that could not be rendered valuable enough. And he says that the law made nothing perfect. No one was made complete. It lacked something. It did not have all that it needed. But, again, because it was the shadow of good things to come, it brought about a better hope. It promised something that would be better. If we look now at this pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the actual events that were prophesied of, in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, we read, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." These verses tell us of the exact moment of the death of Jesus. It was prophesied that this would happen, as we read there in Psalms. Looking at the burial of Jesus, in the same chapter, looking down at a few verses later, verses 57 through 60, it says, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. What did the prophecy say would happen about the burial of Jesus? That his burial would be with the rich and with the wicked. We know he was crucified with the wicked. There were thieves on either side of him. And it says here that this rich man of Arimathea, Joseph, provided the tomb. Once again, the prophecy is fulfilled. Now look in the next chapter, verses 5 through 7, and we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. It says, "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, or to the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." The prophecy that was given to us in Psalm 16 is fulfilled in these verses. For it says that the angel clearly identifies and says, he is not here, he is risen. And then go and tell the other disciples that he is risen from the dead. This is the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching. This is the message that Philip was delivering to the eunuch, that through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we have the hope for ourselves. And this is what will bring about perfection or completion that the law of Moses could not. Now, we don't stop here when we study this idea of the form of the gospel, because while that is important to hear what Jesus did, we're called, as was in our text reading there in Romans, we're expected to obey the form of the doctrine. And what is that? In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 5-9, the Apostle Paul writing here says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." What is this telling us? It's saying that there is a pattern that we need to follow. He uses the word likeness, and in other ways, seeing this same idea presented, that just as Christ did this, so also must we in a form. So we have the instructions given to us here to be obedient to the gospel, which is a symbol. It is symbolism of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Going back to this pattern that we're establishing of the death, burial, and resurrection, how do we see our part in that? In the next couple of verses in Romans 6, it says, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So our part then is to be dead to sin. We're to put to death that sinful way. And it says there in the earlier verses of this passage, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," so it is as though Christ died, we too are to die to our sins, to extinguish them. It says even in verse 6 of that earlier reading, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." It's not just pushed off to the side, it is destroyed. Our sinful way is eliminated. It is put to death. and to follow the exact pattern that of the way that Jesus died, our old sinful life has to be executed. The pattern that follows next is our burial. Look in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 12. It says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." We are buried in baptism. That is the symbolism that is associated with Jesus' burial in the tomb. When we look at what the pattern is, the template that Jesus gave, this is what we're to do. We're to be baptized, buried with him. And it then goes on to refer to the operation of God. And we will look at that in a moment, but understand that God is operating on us. He's actively engaged in this process with us as we're baptized. Romans, the sixth chapter and verse 4, earlier to a verse than where we were reading a moment ago, it says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." This is our resurrection from a sinful life. We executed the old man. We buried that corruptible old man. And now we are walking in a new form, a newness of life, it says in this verse. Through the pattern that was given and following that pattern of death, burial, and resurrection, we are obeying that form of God, of the doctrine. And it, because it was patterned after that which Jesus did, brings about the completion, at least to the extent that we've obeyed that instruction. But is there more? Is there something else that we can look at that will help us understand this form of doctrine? Do we stop when we come up out of the water of baptism? Is that all there is? I believe not, because we find so many other instructions given to us about what we're to do as believing Christians. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're called on to walk in the doctrine. We're called on to continue to live in harmony with what the gospel that we obeyed tells us. We can't think that we can just continue our old way of life and be acceptable to God. We're to make this living sacrifice for God. Further in verse 2, he says, we're not to be conformed or to be shaped like the world, but we're to be transformed or changed through the change of our mind. One definition of repentance is a change of mind, a change of understanding of what we've done. It's part of the whole process of repentance. And so here we're told that we're to renew our mind or to change our mind. But it does bring about that which is our completion of the will of God. So, thinking about our daily activities, our daily life after having obeyed the gospel and walking in this doctrine, is there still a pattern for the death, burial, and resurrection? Romans, the sixth chapter again, and the first two verses of this chapter says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" If we've executed the body of sin that we had, how can we continue? How can it continue to function? It cannot, if we've truly put it to death. Can we continue in sin knowing that the grace of God would cover sin? He says it's not possible because we've already disposed of that body. We've gotten rid of it. What then are we to do about the burial? How does that pattern fit into our daily life? Look in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 22 and through 24. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're to have buried that old way of life. It is of no use. In fact, being dead, it's corrupt. Why would we not bury that which is corrupt? If we find anything that is corrupted, we get rid of it. We dispose of it. We don't try to continue to use it. If we have spoiled food, we dispose of it. We get rid of it. We throw it in the trash. Why would we want to perpetuate the old sinful way of life? We cannot if we've gotten rid of it. But here he tells us it is buried, it is put away. And in its place, we have that which is better, the spirit that God has created in us. Look in Titus, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. Titus 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The pattern that is given to us here is of eternal life. Not that we experience it in this temporal, fleshly existence, but it is the hope of resurrection that we enjoy now. We can have that hope in us now because of where God has cleansed us from sin. And that is how we maintain that hope throughout our lives and give us that encouragement to continue to walk the way that God would have us to walk. Are we finished with the pattern? Not yet. Although the pattern changes slightly now, in that when we look at the doctrine in eternity, it does have a different form. In Revelation 21, verse 22, and then skipping down to 27, it says, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The doctrine in eternity is the completion of this doctrine. The doctrine of Jesus, it comes to completion, and our own obedience to the form of the doctrine comes to completion in eternity. Notice here in verse 22 where he says that there was no temple because God and the Lamb, or Jesus, are the temple. Up to this point, we have been the temple. We are the temple of God right now. In other passages, it tells us, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? But that changes in eternity, because now God and the Lamb are the temple of heaven. And in that place, there will be nothing that is corrupt. There will be nothing that is, as it says here, makes a lie or is an abomination, but that has been cleansed through having been written in the Lamb's book of life. I mentioned that this pattern changes slightly. As we look at Revelation 21, verse 4, we find that it says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That which we've experienced in this life will be different than in eternity, because there will be no death. There will not be that pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection because it will have already come to completion by then. Further, there will be no burial because there will not be anything corrupt. There will not be anything that is worth being discarded. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and 54, it says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The victory will be seen in heaven because the corruptible will have been made incorruptible. It cannot be discarded or destroyed because it is perfect. That which is mortal, meaning can die, will not exist because it will have been destroyed and replaced with that which is immortal. For as it says, death is swallowed up in victory. So there is, again, no pattern in eternity for the burial because there is nothing there to bury. And then in the completion of these three areas, we find in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5, that the hope of resurrection is fulfilled. It is now the resurrected. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The hope of resurrection that we've been waiting for all our lives, all our spiritual lives, will be fulfilled because it will no longer be hope. It will be reality. It will be that which has been completed and fulfilled. So we can see the idea of what it is to obey the form of the doctrine of Jesus. He is the pattern. He's the template. But then we, through obedience to the gospel, as instructed by the Word of God, give us that which we're to do, the pattern that we're to follow. The death, burial, and resurrection is the very essence of Christianity, as I said earlier. Without it, there's really nothing for us to base our faith on. And in fact, without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we are a miserable lot of people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If there is no resurrection, then there is no basis for our hope. And as such, it describes it here as being miserable. In other translations, it uses the word pitiable. We are of all men to be pitied, it says. Through the obedience to the gospel, through baptism, we obey that form of doctrine and are delivered from sin. God delivers us in that time, in that moment. So the question that I ask now is, have you obeyed the form of the doctrine? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, the question that then is asked of you, that was also asked of Saul of Tarsus, is, what are you waiting on? Because now is the time. Now is when we have the opportunity to be obedient to that gospel or to obey that form of doctrine. We stand ready to assist you at this time through baptism if that is your desire and your need at this time. If you have other matter to be brought before this congregation, would you come forward as we stand and sing?